Everybody doing well?
Yeah.
All right. Well, I'm glad you're all doing well. We're going to do something a little bit different here today. And when I say doing something different, it's instead of your typical sermon, we're going to do more of a timeline. We're going to look at a timeline of the last, basically, say 15, 20, 24 hours of Jesus' life. I passed out some of these. I tried to give one to everybody or one to at least each family. And so if you look at these, I'm going to give Christy her copy back. But because I ran out of copies. But as you look at these different things, I want you to see, as we go through this timeline, we're going to be looking at, you know, the last 24 hours. But you guys have always heard about the prophecies, right, that Jesus fulfilled all things. And then when he said all has been finished, right, all had been accomplished on the cross, it was talking about all that was written about him in the law and in the prophets, right, and in the Psalms. And so if you were to look at this sheet that I have given you, I want you to think about this sheet, and you can, don't just throw it away. Go home, look at it later, because there's over really 300 prophecies that Jesus fulfilled, but really about 60 major prophecies. And I just want you to just, I'm not going to read the whole list, but I just want to look at a few of these real quick. Betrayed by a friend, and it'll give you the prophecy, and then it'll give you the fulfillment. Sold for 30 pieces of silver. Money thrown down in God's house. Price given for Potter's Field. Messiah betrayed would be replaced. Messiah's betrayer would be replaced. Forsaken by his disciples. Accused by false witnesses. Mute before accusers. Imprisoned and persecuted. Wounded and bruised. Smitten and spit on. Mocked. Fell under the cross. Hands and feet pierced. You guys get the point? I want you to think about all of these different prophecies. On this page, there's like 39 or 40 different prophecies that we see that are fulfilled just in the last 24 hours of Jesus' life. You guys think about a 24-hour period, right? You know, oftentimes in our lives, maybe not a whole lot goes on in a 24-hour period. Sure, you may go to work, maybe you run a couple errands, maybe you got to do something with the kids, and you call it a day, right? I want you to think about all of this that has taken place as we look at the final, basically, say, 24 hours or so of Jesus' life, which is probably a little bit less than 24 hours. But as we go through this timeline, we're going to begin on Thursday night. And now I'm going to use basically our modern day of reckoning of time, because I want you to realize that when it says the ninth hour of the day, and the third hour of the day, and the ninth hour of the day, the Jews told time differently than we tell time. Our day starts at midnight, right? And their day started at like 6 in the morning, right? And so there's a difference. And so when they say sixth hour or the third hour of the day, it's really like our 9 a.m., right? The ninth hour of the day would be like our 3 p.m. And so as I give these, you'll start to see that I'm using our modern telling of time. And so as we look at Thursday nights, and as we get to Thursday night, I know it's after sunset because they didn't partake of the Passover meal until after sunset. So you're probably looking at 6 p.m., maybe 7 or 8 p.m., sometime in that range, right? These are approximates. And I put numbers on there so you can just kind of have a mental picture of this as we go through it. So Thursday, sometime after sunset, maybe 6, 7, 8 o'clock, Jesus eats what? He eats the Passover meal with his disciples. For he says to his disciples, "How long I have desired to eat this meal with you before I suffer." And at the close of that Passover meal, what do we see? You have the Passover meal, and then Jesus instituted something that we just partook of, did he not? He instituted the Lord's Supper. And that Passover meal, it did what? It commemorated a couple things. It commemorated the time that the Lord did what? That the Lord passed over the Hebrews' houses as he went, and as he went to the houses of the Egyptians, and all the firstborn died. And we also know that it commemorates what? It commemorates the time when Israel was led by God, led by Moses and God, out of the land of Egypt. And it basically talks about their deliverance. It commemorates their deliverance from Egyptian bondage. And in like manner, what do we see? We see that the Lord's Supper, it commemorates Jesus' death on the cross. And that death on the cross brings about our deliverance from our bondage of sin. And so when we think about this Thursday night time frame, brethren, Jesus makes a statement that Jim read actually in his reading this morning in Luke chapter 22. It says, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Well, brethren, for there to be a new covenant, there has to be an old covenant. And that if there's a new covenant, the old covenant had to be passing away. And that's something that we can look at another time. But the old covenant was sanctified by the blood of animals when it was fulfilled. But we know that, brethren, the new covenant is given in the blood of Jesus Christ, which is sealed and sanctified in the blood of Jesus Christ. And so that's why he makes that comment there in Luke chapter 22, that this cup is a new covenant in my blood. And so shortly after the Lord's Supper, we see that Judas does what? He betrays Jesus. But the reason why it's important to read all the various gospel accounts is because each one gives a little bit different information than the other, right? And so we know that after they have the Passover feast, or during the Passover feast, if you read Matthew's gospel, we know that Jesus got up and he did what? He washes the saints, or he washes the disciples' feet. So during the dinner, he gets up, he washes their feet, and he gives them an example. Because during Jesus' last night with them, he gave his apostles instruction on love, did he not? How they are to love one another as he has loved them. He gives them instruction on humility. He gives them instruction on sacrifice. And he also just gives them instruction, brethren, on unity. And so it's so very important, because during that time frame, we also see that the disciples were trying to figure out, well, you know, which one's going to be the greatest? Which one of us will be the greatest, you know? And he washes their feet, and he gives them a lesson on love and sacrifice and humility. And so these things are taking place. But then we get to probably Thursday night. It's probably 11 p.m. It may be even as late as midnight, or maybe even 1 a.m. But we know that after the Passover meal, after the Lord's Supper, after all the things that had taken place that we read about when we look at the whole of Scripture for the gospel accounts, we notice that they go to the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus, he prays in the Garden of Gethsemane. And in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 36, we see on the screen behind me that Jesus, he came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray for a little while." And as we think about this, we know we've read this many times, but how often do you really contemplate the prayer that Jesus offered? How often do you really contemplate the stress that this man, Jesus, our Lord and Savior, had upon him? I mean, think about it, brethren. After leaving this location of the Lord's Supper and where the Passover meal was celebrated in the upper room, they leave there, they pass over the Brook Kidron, and they continue on to the Garden of Gethsemane. And this Garden of Gethsemane is probably about a half a mile to a mile outside of the city limits of Jerusalem. And when Jesus and his disciples, they reach the Garden of Gethsemane, he tells his disciples to stay here while I go over there and pray for a little bit. But he took a couple of them with him. He took John, and he took Peter, and he took James, and he went a little bit further with those, because John and James and Peter, they were kind of like the inner circle, weren't they? They were kind of like his closest confidants, if you will. If you know anything about John, he was the apostle that Jesus loved, right? And so we know that he mentions that multiple times in his gospel account. But as we think about this, he takes them a little bit further, and Jesus then, he tells them, he says, "Guys, I want you to stay, and I want you to watch, and I want you to wait." He says, "Because how distressed is my soul over these things?" Because they don't really fully realize what's about to take place. I mean, Jesus is literally hours from scourging, hours from suffering, hours from trials, hours from mockings and beating and being nailed to a cross. But his disciples are there, and Jesus goes off to pray a little bit, just a little bit further away from them. And Jesus, as he withdrew from them this short distance, he prays unto the Father, and he asks the Father, "Father, if it be your will, allow this cup to pass from me." What was he asking? Allow the suffering to pass from me if it be your will. But I love what Jesus says. "Not my will, but your will be done." He says, "I know the reason why I have to do what I'm here to do, but if there's a chance that this cup can pass for me, allow it to pass. But not my will be done, your will be done." And so, brethren, we need to remember this as we pray. And as we look at this little timeline of these really last 20 hours or so of Jesus' life, we need to really think on these things. Because Jesus was so distressed when he was praying to the Father that it tells us in Scripture that he sweated blood. And this is a medical condition that's a real thing, and it's called hematohidrosis. Hematohidrosis is something that takes place when you have severe stress, that you could actually sweat blood. So hematohidrosis is a medical condition, because I guarantee you that there are probably people for a long periods of time before we discovered this through science, this medical condition, that probably thought, yeah, see, that's a little bit weird. Have you ever met anybody who sweat blood? But have you ever met anybody who literally took on the sins of the world? Took upon the sins of the world on his own shoulders, right? Don't we have enough difficulty dealing with our own sin, right? But then you take on the sins of your family and your friends and your coworkers and your community and your nation. Oh, and then the rest of the world. And so he's got the weight of the world literally on his shoulders, knowing that what his sacrifice is going to mean, and he knows exactly what is going to happen. He knows that when that he's about to be betrayed by one of his friends, one of his closest confidants. He knows he's about to be scourged. And you guys remember scourging, don't you? You know, there's the 39 lashes that Jews could receive sometimes, but the Roman scourging was something altogether different. This was a whip that had leather straps at the end of this whip, and basically bound to the end of those straps were either pieces of metal or bone, sharp shards, or sometimes even like a glass, and they would whip the individual, and when they did so, it would literally tear their flesh apart. So not only does he take upon the sins of the world on his shoulders, he knows what is literally just minutes, hours into the future. And then he's going to be nailed to a cross. So do you think that when you consider all of those things, you probably had a little bit of stress, right? He probably had more stress than our human minds could probably even comprehend, knowing that Jesus is God in the flesh. And so, brethren, it's not surprising that we see that the scriptures tell us how stressed he was, that he actually had this condition of hematohidrosis. And so now we get to Friday night. It's probably midnight. It's probably 1:30 in the morning. Jesus is confronted in the garden and arrested. And we see that Judas betrays Jesus with a kiss. He not only betrays him, but he comes up and he gives him a kiss on the cheek. And Jesus tells him, friend, do what you came to do quickly. Do what you have come for. And immediately this Roman cohort and these officers of the chief priests and the Pharisees, they come and they seize him. But they don't just come and seize him. They come with torches and lanterns and clubs and swords. And they're coming out to Jesus as if they're coming after some criminal, some vile criminal who's committed mass atrocities. And so we notice what even Jesus had to say in Matthew 26, 55 through 56 on the screen behind me. Jesus says, at that time, Jesus said to the crowds, have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I used to sit with you in the temples and in the synagogues teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this had to come about in order to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets, that all the disciples had left him and fled. So you see, brothers and sisters, notice that it says a Roman cohort, right? We know about centurions. A centurion was a man that was over 100, right? A cohort would have been closer to 600. It would have been a battalion of men. Now, I don't know if the whole battalion was there, but either way, even if half the battalion was there, you would have had hundreds of Roman soldiers, these chiefs or these officers of the chief priests, Pharisees, you would have had a huge contingent of individuals to come out and to arrest Jesus under the cover of darkness. And then you get to Friday about 1:30 in the morning. It's probably 1:32 maybe in the morning. And Jesus' first trial begins to take place. And they take him to Annas. And under the direction of Annas, he begins to question him. And you remember, Annas is the former high priest, who was basically kicked out of his office by the Roman government. And now his son-in-law is now the high priest, who is Caiaphas. But they go first to Annas and not to Caiaphas. And remember, this isn't a legal trial.
There's nothing legal about this trial. They arrest him under the cover of darkness for a reason, because they were afraid of the people. What the people's response might be if they're arresting Jesus, who many of them consider in high regard. Maybe he is the Messiah. Maybe he's the prophet that is to come. And so they arrest him under the cover of darkness in this illegal trial. But during this time, we also see that this is where Peter's denials take place. Peter's denials of Jesus took place at this time. And when Jesus was led away by the soldiers, you have Peter, he's following because he loves Jesus, and he's impulsive. And while many of them fled, Peter's following Jesus, but he's following at a safe distance. Let's just be honest. Why? Because he's afraid, right? Fear had set in. And despite his earlier boasting in John chapter 13 and verse 37, where he told Jesus, because Jesus says, hey, this night I will be betrayed. And then Peter's like, I will never betray you, my Lord. I'm willing to die for you. And then all of a sudden we see that where those words are recorded in Scripture. But Peter succumbs to his fear. Peter denies the Lord the three times. Immediately the rooster crowed, just as was prophesied by Jesus. And Jesus, he turns in Luke chapter 22 and 61. Can you imagine Peter, after he denies Jesus the third time, and he becomes to become vehement in his denial of Jesus, that so much so that all of a sudden in Luke 22 and 61, it says that the Lord looked over and made eye contact with him. Can you imagine the stress, the guilt, the pain that Peter had felt when the Lord looked him in the eye, as I'm looking at Chuck in the eye, when Peter remembered exactly what he said? That guilt had succumbed him, and he says he went and he wept bitterly. And so, brothers and sisters, you have to understand how difficult that must have been for Peter. And now we get to Friday morning, probably 2 a.m., maybe as early as 3, 4, 5, somewhere in that range. Jesus' second trial takes place. They take him away from Annas. They send him to Caiaphas. Caiaphas is that current high priest and the son-in-law of Annas. And we see, brethren, that it's not just Caiaphas, but the Sanhedrin, the court of the Jews, is convened. And they decide to petition the Roman government in order to do what? In order to kill Jesus. Again, remember, this trial is illegal. The Jewish trial of Jesus is illegal in all points. Because not only are you to have two or three witnesses, well, they had no witnesses, but they did try to bring some men in, and they basically told them, and they worked with them in order for them to lie and to come up with some story, but the story that they came up with, it didn't even coincide with each other's stories. So you could see that there was lies being perpetrated. And in Jewish law, those who actually brought false witness against another were to suffer the same fate. But you see, they weren't interested in that, because they were just interested in bringing down Jesus. They've been trying to do everything they could for, well, 3.5 years of his ministry to bring an end to this man and his teachings, and to kill him and to find something that they could accuse him for. And so, brethren, the council had decreed death to Jesus before he had even been formally accused of any crime. It was judge's responsibility under the law of Moses to carefully guard the accused, as well as be impartial and unprejudiced. But some of those same officials that went that were supposed to judge Jesus were the ones who went out to arrest him in the cover of darkness. So you see, brethren, there's more that you could give about the trial and how illegal that trial was, but the trial of Jesus is of special interest. It's a special interest because it led to his crucifixion and it led to his resurrection. For brethren, there is no forgiveness of sin without the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so, Jesus' trial was a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, providing for the salvation of man as well as the spiritual blessings that come to follow. Now we get to Friday night, probably 6:30 in the morning now, or Friday morning, I should say. 6:30, 5:30, 6:30 in the morning, there's a third trial. And this hearing is before Roman Governor Pilate. And when Jesus went to Pilate, what do we see? Jesus was taken to Pilate, and Jesus spoke to him privately. And but when confronted by the crowds and the rulers and the chief priests, Jesus would answer them not a word. And yet he had a conversation briefly with Pilate behind the scenes, but he uttered not a word to his accusers of the chief priests and the Pharisees. You see, brethren, we know that that happened because it had to happen for Jesus to fulfill Scripture. On the screen behind me, in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 7, and it's probably on that handout that I gave you as well, it says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, he did not open his mouth. Brothers and sisters, think about that. Think about how Jesus is fulfilling all these aspects of Scripture. If you look at that paper that I gave you, and you start going down the list, there's 39 to 40 different prophecies that are literally fulfilled in the closing hours of Jesus' life, let alone all the other prophecies that he fulfilled. And so on Friday morning, we're probably closer to 7 a.m. now, Jesus is sent to Herod Antipas, who was Roman-appointed jurisdiction of Galilee. But they didn't have to send Jesus to Galilee because he would have never made it to the cross by the third hour because Herod happened to be in Jerusalem at that very time. And while Herod was there, he was just a short distance away from Governor Pilate's residence. So they send him there along with the chief priests and the scribes, and they start to before Herod, they start to accuse Jesus vehemently. And Herod, after he's excited to finally lay eyes on Jesus, he's excited to finally meet Jesus, and he's hopeful that Jesus is going to perform some tricks for him. He wanted kind of like a dog and pony show. Jesus wasn't willing to cooperate. Jesus wasn't willing to say anything or do anything. And so he just stood there in silence. And Herod becomes, as an arrogant individual, he becomes angry, and he decides to, not only does he mock Jesus and treats him with contempt, he becomes frustrated and he sends him back to Pilate. Now we get to Friday morning, probably about 7:30 in the morning. Jesus returns to Pilate, who repeatedly attempts to release him. But the Jewish leaders, they continue to refuse. Pilate orders Jesus, by trying to pacify them, he orders Jesus to be scourged. You know, that's that lashes, the 40 lashes that he would have received by those Roman soldiers that would have just completely annihilated his back and his legs as the bone and the glass and the metal on the ends of these whips were digging into his skin. And so, brethren, you think about this. Pilate knows this man is innocent. He said this man has done nothing worthy of death. He really has done nothing worthy of even standing before me. But because he tries to appease the Jews and the Jewish leadership, he decides to scourge him in his mind, thinking that'll probably be enough. And so Pilate, he orders this scourging. However, the Jews, they still demand Jesus to be crucified. Pilate initially resists, but eventually he gives the order. And now we get to like 8:30 a.m. on Friday morning. Pilate's Roman soldiers take Jesus into the praetorium. And as they do so, they enjoy the mockery and the abuse against him. And this mockery and abuse included, you know, that purple robe that was put over him, the crown of thorns that was pushed into his skull that would have been very painful. And Jesus was forced then to carry up his own cross up the hill of Golgotha. And then we get to 9 a.m., you know, the third hour of the day. His crucifixion begins. Brethren, these Romans were professionals. They were professional killers. They were professionals at killing people, and crucifixion was one of the cruelest, most public, and shameful forms of execution that they employed. And the victims typically died from either physical trauma, bloodshed, loss of blood, shock, but oftentimes it was suffocation. It was suffocation from no longer having the strength to be able to push themselves up to be able to take a breath. And so, brethren, we know that it was a gruesome way to die, and it was most often reserved for the most heinous criminals of society. And Jesus' enemies, they were mocking him this entire time. They were mocking him as he were carrying up the cross up the hill of Golgotha. They were mocking him as he was being nailed to the cross. They were mocking him in the praetorium. They were mocking him at every turn. They taunted and ridiculed him. They hurled insults, and they publicly humiliated him. Jesus was given that robe and that robe and that crown of thorns on his head, and soldiers were saying to him, and the soldiers were bowing down to him and say, he saves others, but he cannot save himself. And they continued to mock him, not only in the praetorium, but also while he was on the cross. Others were uttering those same words. He saves others, but he cannot save himself. You see, brethren, the tune of the people had completely changed. The tune of the people had completely changed, I say, because just you got to remember, like a week earlier, what were they saying? The Jews were shouting what? Hosanna! Hosanna! Hosanna in the highest! What does that mean? Hosanna is a term of admiration. It's a term of reverence. And now these same many Jews who were once yelling Hosanna a week prior are now saying crucify him. You see, there's an inherent danger in a mob mentality, is there not? There is an inherent danger in a mob mentality that most of these people who are now yelling crucify him really didn't even know why they were yelling it. And so, brothers and sisters, this last week of his life has completely changed. And now not only are they yelling crucify him, I want you to see how Jesus responds. What was Jesus' response? But as you look at the response on the screen behind me, I wonder what your response would have been. There's a reason why we're not Jesus. There's a reason why Jesus is Almighty God. He's the one, brethren, who has the willpower, the strength to do what, well, normal man probably wouldn't be able to do. And in Luke chapter 23 and verse 34, he says, Father, forgive these knuckleheads. He doesn't say knuckleheads, that's me. Father, forgive these individuals. Forgive them, for they know not what they do. And so you think about that statement. Forgive them, for they know not what they do. In the midst of suffering, in the midst of torment, Jesus extends forgiveness. Have you ever had that ability? I mean, we've all had to suffer in different ways. We've all been, you know, maybe being persecuted, maybe slandered, maybe gossiped against. Is your first thought, Father, forgive them? Is your first thought that you care more about their soul than the accusations being perpetrated against you? You see, brethren, we have to make sure that as we think about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we think about what's happening here in these final 24 hours, we think about his three-year life and life and ministry. Brethren, there's a reason why Jesus is our example. There's a reason why Jesus is the example that we are to follow. His accusers, they don't fully understand why he doesn't bring himself down from the cross. Because his refusal to save himself is precisely what made it possible for the rest of us to have a chance at salvation. But they don't understand this. And coming down from the cross would have saved no one except for himself. And so I think of Mark chapter 10 and verse 45 that John read this morning in the scripture reading. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And he gave his life a ransom for many. Now we get to the noontime period, right? Jewish reckoning of time would have been the sixth hour, but we get to basically noon, between noon and 3 p.m. What do we see? In Mark chapter 15 and verse 33, it says, when the sixth hour had come, noon, it came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. And now we get to Friday, about 3 p.m. 3 p.m. would have been that ninth hour of the Jewish day, and Jesus gives up his spirit. Brethren, before I close this lesson down, I want to look at a couple more things, because Jesus didn't die because of the suffering on the cross. Oh, he died, but he didn't die because of suffering. Jesus gave up his spirit. There's a difference. And you know why there's a difference? Because we have to understand that before I even get into that little tidbit about John chapter 10 of Jesus laying down his life of his own accord, I want you to think about something. When the ninth hour had come, he gives up his spirit, and it says the veil of the temple is what? The veil of that separated the holy place from the most holy place is torn from the top down. This veil is a very tall veil. It would not have been an easy task for somebody to just run up there and try to rip it from the top, because they wouldn't have been able to reach it. And then on top of that, we also know that anybody who would have been opened up that veil to go behind would have died, because that's what happened for those who went into the most holy of holies. And so then there's this earthquake. This earthquake reverberates through the city, and the dead in Christ start to rise from the graves. And then we think about all the stuff that is happening. You have the darkness, you have the veil, you have the earthquake, you got people who are coming out of graves, and all of a sudden, even the Roman soldiers who just hours earlier were mocking Jesus says, truly, this must have been the Son of God. Notice, brethren, that he doesn't die, he gives up his spirit. And the reason why is because notice what it says in John chapter 10, verse 17 and 18. I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down for myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. You know, there are those individuals in the world, and some think that Jesus was crucified against his will. But that's not true, brethren. Jesus knew exactly what he was in store for. And there's evidence in Scripture to show that Jesus voluntarily gave his life over. He knew exactly what was going to happen. He knew it was going to be an illegal trial. Jesus repeatedly predicted his crucifixion, did he not? He chose to go to Jerusalem, knowing what his fate would be, knowing that he'd be slain there. He went to the Garden of Gethsemane, knowing that that is exactly where Judas was going to come and betray him. He prayed for the Father's will to be done, for he knew what the Father's will was. He refused to be defended when he was arrested, and he plainly stated that he gives his life of his own free will, at a time and a place of his choosing. And notice that some of the words that Jesus uttered from the cross, he finally, once all had been accomplished in the law and the Psalms and in the prophets, he says, it is finished. And he basically let out a loud gasp, and it says he gave up his spirit. And we know, brethren, that he shouldn't have died so quickly, because even the Roman soldiers, when they came to break his legs, they were surprised that he was already dead. And so you think about Friday at about 3:30 p.m. Friday at about 3:30, Roman soldiers, they break the legs of the thieves that are on either side of Jesus, and they did so in order to speed up the asphyxiation, because that's how many of them died from crucifixion, is from asphyxiation. And so that way they would no longer be able to push themselves up in order to breathe. But they find Jesus already dead, which is unusual, as I said. And instead of breaking his legs, they pierce his side and through to his heart. And Friday, now we're about 4 p.m., between 4 and 5 p.m., Jesus is buried and laid in the tomb of the disciple Joseph for part of that first day. We have day one. Saturday, all day, he remains in the tomb, and Jesus' body, it rests in the tomb while his spirit is gone to paradise with God the Father. And meanwhile, the Jewish leaders, they petition Pilate during that same time frame to station guards at the tomb. That way the apostles or his disciples can't come and steal the body away and say that he was arisen, because they knew that he had claimed these things. So Pilate agrees. He stations guards, and they seal the tomb by placing a Roman insignia upon it. And anybody who had the nerve to break that insignia would have suffered their own death. And so, brothers and sisters, as you prepare to celebrate Easter next week, as we prepare to celebrate Easter next Sunday, I want you to spend some time. I want you to spend some time this week reflecting on this last, say, 20 to 24 hours of Jesus' life. For today's lesson, it's a timeline. It's a timeline from Thursday evening after sunset to Friday, so probably 3:30 to 4:30, 5:30 in the afternoon. And as we look at this, brethren, we have to think about the disciples. How just the great mourning they must have felt. The anger, the sadness, the confusion, the fear, the doubts. There would have been just a whole plethora of emotions going through their mind during this time. Because remember, they didn't fully understand all of Jesus' teachings. They didn't fully understand everything that Jesus was teaching them. Even in John chapter 16, Jesus told them, man, I got many more things to say to you. But you're not able to accept it. You're not ready for it. But that's okay, because I'm going to send you a helper. And the Holy Spirit, he's going to remind you of everything I ever said and everything I ever did. And so remember, brethren, while they didn't fully understand, there's anger and confusion and fear and doubt. And while they are sad that day, we have to remember that victory is only about 45 hours away. 45 hours away, victory is coming. And so stay tuned for part two next week, because the resurrection is coming. And next week, we're going to look in detail at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the reason why I wanted to give you this timeline this week is because, well, to remind you of the facts. Because how often do you really go back and read about this final 24 hours of Jesus' life? We like to read, you know, a lot of Pauline epistles, right? We like to read, you know, some of the Old Testament. But really, how often do you go back and really look at this last period of Jesus' life? Every Easter season, I watch the Passion. And I've heard Christians say, I don't like to watch the Passion. It's too gruesome. It's uncomfortable. That's the point. It's supposed to be uncomfortable, and it's supposed to be gruesome, because that's what Jesus had suffered on your behalf and on mine. And so I watch it every Easter season to remind myself of why I live the type of life I live. And so I would encourage you to think about these things this week. And you know why else? There's two times a year, and you guys hear me say it at Christmas and Easter, not just me, probably every preacher on the planet. There's two times a year, knowing that, you know, around the country that mankind has created an Easter calendar, right? And so there's two times a year that people are more willing to talk about Jesus. And so I've just given you a ton of ammunition that you could actually talk to others who may be on the fence, who may have questions, or who may claim Christianity but really don't know a lot about the teachings of the Scriptures. Now you could talk to them about all the various things that led up from the Passover meal at Lord's Supper to the actual crucifixion and the giving up his spirit. You could have these conversations and encourage them to really reflect on what they claim to believe. So, brethren, if you're hearing this message today, next week we will look at the resurrection. And if you're hearing this message today and you are not a child of God, brethren, you could change that today. You could go down into the baptistry for the remission of your sins. You could receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. God himself will pick you up and add you to the kingdom. So, brethren, if that is your desire, come forward as we stand and sing the song of invitation.